September the 21st. And I see by my calendar that this is an anniversary day, that it was the day upon which the Pilgrims landed in 1620. Rather interesting. For this study we have just been finishing a series that I had, and we're getting pretty well toward the end of it. The main subject we've been going over for several weeks has been on Acts 28:28 and its various relationships. And in our last lesson, we took up on some objections to the landmark, Acts 28:28. And a question or two we have yet. Now, we were talking about Peter in the house of Cornelius. And a question that comes up is, did Peter let Cornelius into the church? Or did he let Cornelius into the kingdom? Well, you see, there'd be some varieties of opinion on that. Of course, it's a little bit hard for some people because they have Paul preaching, you know, concerning the church that is given to him. And if the church has started here by the time that Peter gets into the house of Cornelius, so then Peter is preaching the church. And so people get hung up on one or the other of the horns of the dilemma. Well, when Peter is preaching here, he teaches concerning the earthly life of the Lord. And we find when Paul begins preaching, he begins with death and burial and resurrection. Well, there's just that much difference that might start us thinking a little bit. That isn't conclusive, but nevertheless, it shows where the emphasis is. Now, we did come to this conclusion that the Gentile believers in those Pentecostal days, at the time that Peter and Paul were preaching there in Acts, up till the end of Acts, that these Gentile believers were no more on an equality with the Jews than they will be in the millennial days. Well, that might be a shock to some. But you see, Israel will have her inheritance in the land, and the tribes will have theirs divided out. And we have a picture of that in Ezekiel, where they'll be located. Ezekiel also does make a little provision for strangers who are believers have a part in inheritance too. But in the millennium, there will be the same difference between Jew and Gentile as there was during Acts. And then did the church begin at Acts 2? Now in Acts 2:47, we have the word church there added to the church. Now the revised version omits that, the word church. I rather think it belongs there. Well, of course, it'd be adding to our argument we have if we had it out, sure. But remember, there was a church in the wilderness that we read of over five chapters later in Acts 7. And there we find that Stephen is speaking of the church in the wilderness. And then in Matthew, the Lord speaks about this stone, a rock upon which he will build his church, referring to his people Israel. Now, a church in Ecclesia is a called out company. Now, when we talk about this church here in the wilderness, where they're members of the church or to the body of Christ and which he's ahead, an ecclesia also could be a trade union. We have a mob of them in Acts 19:32-41. And the word synagogue is translated church in James 2:1-2. And then in James 5:14, the elders of the synagogue are the elders of the church. And then the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Well, those are seven synagogues, and they have their reader and so on, like we ordinarily do in a synagogue. They're called angels. And James the Judge stands at the door, even as we find him in the Revelation. But some quote Acts 2:42, but we find that these people continue steadfastly in the temple daily. And are folks doing that today who claim the church began in Acts 2? Are they continuing steadfastly in the temple daily? Well, there's not very many of them go into church once a week. Well, we have another question now coming up here. Did not Acts 2 fulfill Matthew 16:18? Well, I think it began to be fulfilled there. Just excuse me. Now we're back again. That little squeak in the tape. I have to take care of that. I guess that's all right now. And so going on here, this church of Israel was begun to some extent that the Lord is speaking about, Acts 2. Although really, when we go into Acts 2, we find that they were added to the church daily. Well, added to what church? It doesn't say a church began there, but it says that there were people added to the church. Well, then it was a church that was already in existence. And, of course, that's Israel, going right back to when they became a church in the wilderness. So you can't prove anything by that. And Rome, of course, has chosen Peter and the keys of the kingdom rather than Paul and the things unseen. Very pretentious, you know. And of course, to have a system like she has, such a monstrous system, she has to have Acts 2 to support this idea. Now, Paul and his gospel do away with any need of a priest here on earth. Well, I had another interruption here. Hope you'll bear with me. I just said that Paul and his gospel do away with any need of a priest here on the earth. Now, of course, the gospel he has in the dispensation of the mystery after Acts 28:28. There's a great deal of study can be made about priesthood in Hebrews, but remember that book is written to Hebrews, and the Gentiles never had any connections, whatever, with a priesthood. And then some people ask about how come we have a body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12 and what that is about. Well, this body in 1 Corinthians 12, and we'd better read that, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And we'll find it after a while. Here it is. For by one Spirit are we all baptized in the one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. He's talking to the Corinthians, and this could mean a body of Christians or a group of Christians, a church or synagogue or whatever you want, meeting at Corinth, or it could have a more general application. I wouldn't quarrel about that. But I note in the Greek construction that one Spirit here The S should be small. For by one new nature, one new man within these people, are they all baptized or identified in the one body. In other words, by virtue of the fact that they all have this new nature in them, they then are identified or gathered together in the one body. Whether Jews, and the word we there is in italics, so it doesn't belong there, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free. And so because of the fact that they have the one new nature, takes away a lot of these fleshly distinctions, bondmen and freemen, or Jews and Gentiles, when it comes to being in the new nature. And have all been made to drink unto one or from one spiritual fountain. And again, the word spirit is a small s. That is, they're all getting their spiritual gifts and so on from one source, not many. And so there was one spirit, you see, in the dispensation of promise, same as there is in the dispensation of the mystery. And there may be even one body. I don't think it was to be splintered up. In fact, Paul deprecated that sort of thing, parties and divisions and so on in that group. He didn't think that ought to be done. Well, that's just a little sample of some of the misunderstandings. I might say here that these people here in 1 Corinthians 12 are people who have been Gentiles, most of them. For you read in 12:2, ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. That is, the following the fashion of the day. If one idol was fashionable this week, well then that's the one they ran after. And so on, ad infinitum. And the subject here in this chapter 12 is spiritual gifts. Now these idols, or dumb idols, were demons, other spirits. And of course, in the Pentecostal administration, they were to try the spirits. And if they could distinguish between the good and evil spirits, then they could discern the diversities of spiritual gifts. And that's what he's talking about. And even though there was a diversity of all of these things, and they were not all on an equality, as they are in the church, which is the body of Christ, of Ephesians, yet the Spirit of the Lord was the same, as we said, and they were all one body. And in verses 4, 5, and 6, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Now, where we have gifts of the Spirit, administrations of the Lord, the workings of God, administrations is something like diaconia, from which you get the word deacons. And we have first apostles, and then secondly prophets, and then thirdly teachers. And contrast that with Ephesians 4:11, where the ascended Christ gives gifts to the church, which is his body, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And the word ministry there, for the ministry, is the word diaconia again, which has to do with ministry. Now, the question is, now can the members of the one body of Ephesians have the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12? Well, now these Corinthians knew only in part. They were babes. They were carnal. And they had not grown to full stature, and therefore could not know perfectly even their own dispensation, but in part. And Paul says that very distinctly. Now, would any of us exchange our full knowledge of the mystery of Christ and the dispensation of the mystery for all the gifts and miracles in the world? Would you? We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. What more could one ask? Now that is the end of the series that I have. And I might say that I didn't make chapter divisions in these notes as we went along. And I just ended with the 30th page of some notes that I had. I had taken, well, I think I told you at the beginning that I had made these notes way back, let's see. I made them back in 1957. That's getting pretty close. 20 years ago, isn't it? And I just started losing them over again, revising and so on as I went, because I can't use the same thing twice. I always learn something new and have something to add, and some things that are irrelevant I leave out. Now let's take a little review, a little summary of what we've gone over. I said I divided this into chapters or sections, and I haven't told you that, but I have 11 of them marked here, 11 sections in which I divided this. I might have divided up a little bit more maybe, but those are the main topics I took up with this question of Acts 28:28 and its relationship to various other Bible themes and our position today and so on. I can't make that too definite there. But let's go back now and just get a setting for what we have been talking about. Turn to Acts 28:17. Acts 28:17, and let's read that out to the end of the chapter, verse 31. To get the basis for what we've been arguing, and I'd like to just review you for a little bit. Now, verse 17 of Acts 28. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, capital P, the Jews, or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, or they were dismissed. After that Paul had spoken one word. Quote, Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. End of quote. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. I tried to read that with emphasis so that you might be able to follow and get the gist of it. I was tempted, of course, to stop and make more comments, but we've been doing that, and so I will skip that for this time. Now, our first chapter we had on this is concerning his going into this mystery here that he talked about. He didn't call it mystery yet, but we can see there's something new because he says the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And the Jews knew very well it wasn't their salvation sent to the Gentiles. It wouldn't fit. Now you see, that's where the big mistake is. If the salvation of the Jews is sent to the Gentiles, then they would be obligated to keep all of the Jewish ordinances, come under the Jewish new covenant, and have only the hope of heaven and not of the heavenly places. But this salvation here is a different one. It has nothing to do with that whatever. When Jews are set aside there, their salvation is set aside too. And there is no salvation that was of the Jews. Now, not for 1912 years. Because when the Jews became not a kingdom, not a people, and not a nation, their religion, we'll call it that, went with them. Nobody in that time, 1912 years, had been able to enter into the hope of the kingdom. And as I say here, that if that salvation that was sent to the Gentiles was the same one that had been sent to the Jews, and the Lord said that he has sent not only but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, then I say it would contain all of these ordinances and rituals. We'd have to have a temple to worship in, have to have the daily sacrifices. All of that would have to go along with it because that was connected with the salvation of Israel. And not only that, but we would also have all of the Pentecostal gifts, the tongues and the healings and so on today. We have that all galore. But that belonged to the salvation of Israel. And this salvation was sent to the Gentiles. And those things were left behind. Well, that gives us a little bit of a view of what is happening here. Now, note that Paul said to these folks that he appealed to Caesar because that the Jews were against him, but then he hastened to add that he wasn't holding anything against them. And I think Paul understood that. Now, some may say that Paul was a little diplomatic there, and he didn't want to turn these folks against him by blaming the Jews for his imprisonment. I don't think that was particularly in his mind. Remember, Paul loved his nation, and when he was writing the Romans, he was willing to do anything, practically, even to be accursed if he could get his people, the Jews, to see the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as their king. And they wouldn't. Well, someday they will look upon whom they have pierced. And Paul was a foretaste of that, a picture of it. Now, I ended up that first section. I said the Gentiles who were once strangers and aliens, as we find in Ephesians 2, now through the sovereign grace of God have a gospel. They never had one before. And except for dispensational teaching, if we didn't have that, election and predestination would prove a great stumbling block to the believer just as it does to those who do not rightly divide. My, over the centuries of all of the quarreling and disputing and so on over predestination and election and similar words, and all to no use, because if they rightly divide, these things fall into place, and there's no difficulty. Now, in my chapter 2 that I took up, we just took up a little bit about Romans, and the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Romans is both doctrinal and dispensational. Now, there are a lot of people who want to leave the dispensational section behind and try to stick to the doctrinal truth. Well, that is rather a useless exercise. I just leave Romans where it belongs, to the Jews. It was written before the end of Acts. It was written to Jewish and Gentile believers, so the grafted in Gentiles are in it too, and that, of course, is brought out, but especially in chapters 10 and 11. But that has no bearing on today. There was, of course, quite a bit about faith, and there was the without works, and so on, which, of course, has always been true. Men have always received anything that was good from God by faith, by that channel, that's the coin they have to use. There was a great deal of stress placed on justification by faith, although there are other justifications that Paul speaks about in other epistles, like in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and other places. But why bother with those in the book of Romans when we can go to our prison epistles of Paul and find there everything that we need for today? We don't have to go back to Romans. Our justification by faith is in the prison epistles. And so, lest we get mixed up with things, leave that in Romans to the Romans. And let us take what's in Ephesians and so on to those who are addressed as Gentiles. Ephesians 3:1, 4:1. Then we won't get mixed up, as so many do. I know there are those who will go through and they will say, this is for us today, and this verse is for Jew, and this verse is for Gentiles, and they'll proceed to divide it all up. Well, that isn't the way it was written. The book of Romans is written to the Jewish and Gentile believers at Rome, and the kingdom is the subject. That is their hope, and has nothing whatever to do with the church, which is the body of Christ. We do know there's some things here, and this is something that people are hazy about. In Paul's epistles, the Jew, before the end of Acts, is mentioned 25 times, the word Jew. It's used once after Acts 28:28, and that is in Colossians 3:11, and does away with the Jew, because it speaks of the church in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile. It does away with that. The word Israel is used 14 times before the end of Acts. It's used twice after the end of Acts. Ephesians 2:12, strangers from the covenants of Israel. And in Philippians 3:5, where Paul was speaking of his things he could have boasted of in a past dispensation, and that he was of the stock of Israel. The word Israelite is used 3 times before the end of Acts, never used again. Abraham is mentioned 19 times before the end of Acts, and after Acts he's not mentioned at all. These are rather significant. In other words, at the end of Acts, Acts 28:28, the Jew ceased to be. We go into the second chapter of Ephesians, and find there that the Jewish and Gentile believers of the former dispensation who believed on Paul's new message were immediately reconciled to each other, the middle war partition broken down, and they were created in the one new man, that is, the beginning of the church, which is the body of Christ. And in that is no Jew. They are all classed as Gentiles. Now you'll have to study the word Gentile and see its various meanings and various times and situations. The word Gentiles is used in its first occurrence in all of our Bible. It is used only of the descendants of Japheth, one of the three sons of Noah. Nowhere are the sons of Ham spoken of as Gentiles that I can find. Now, I don't know why. They probably were, because back in those days, a Gentile was particularly a non-Jew. And we can still use it most of the time in that particular aspect, a non-Jew. But you see, when you begin to call them Gentiles, after Acts 28:28, and a Jew included, we might use the word nations, but that isn't going to work very well, because the Jews are no longer a nation, and others that we call nations are not receiving any blessings, because Israel are not a blessing to the nations today. Oh, in a loose term, or loose way, we use the term nations of the world, and I suppose that'd be all right there, that we could use that. But in Acts 28:28, when the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, that, those Jews understood, were those attending the synagogue who were not Jews. Now, Paul did, once after Acts, speak of the circumcision. Instead of using the word Jew when he was talking about a people of that time, so he didn't admit the word Israelite or Jew after Acts. But when he was speaking to some of the folks who were causing some trouble and so on, he did use the word circumcision. And then, to top it off, in Philippians, he says, we are the circumcision, the true circumcision. And we find that that has nothing to do with the circumcision that Israel knew at all. Because their circumcision was to demonstrate a condition of the heart, not depending on the flesh. But it became an empty ritual, a circumcision made with hands, and therefore was useless. Well, now you can have a circumcision of the heart without any circumcision made by hands. And that's what Paul is talking about in Philippians. We who have all of our confidence in God and no confidence in the flesh, worship God in spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the true circumcision. And that was what the prophets were talking about, and talked about Israel being uncircumcised in heart over and over. In other words, the rite itself was of absolutely no use. It was that of the heart that counted. And so it was with many of the other rituals and so on. They were to picture something, but of themselves, absolutely no use. In fact, even their sacrifices, God said, when it was not of faith, were an abomination to him. And so a mere ritual can be a curse, and is a curse today. Now, during Acts, and especially the last 18 years, the Jew was first, the Gentile was second. He was only partaking of Israel's blessings, therefore Israel was in the ascendancy. And so, I know we had a question come up here a while back. Somebody who knew nothing about right division at all was wondering about this gospel that Paul was preaching in the fourth part of Acts, and then the one he spoke of in Galatians, let any man be accursed. He didn't preach that gospel. And then the question came up, because these folks believe there's only one gospel. Well, was this gospel Paul was preaching to the Galatians the one Peter preached? And was it the one that Paul was preaching in Colossians? Well, you can see what an awful mess a person can get into if he doesn't practice right division. In the first place, Paul said, if they preached any other gospel, and he had preached unto them, the Galatians, let him be accursed, and he repeated it. And yet, over in Ephesians and Colossians, we find Paul preaching an entirely different gospel than what he preached to the Galatians. And so he's bringing a curse upon himself, is he not? Well, in the first place, Paul's first apostleship ended at the end of Acts. And his apostleship that he has in Ephesians and Colossians and so on after that is a new apostleship. And so when he starts out Ephesians, Paul an apostle, it's a new one. Why? Because he had finished his first course, which was to preach the kingdom to Israel and then the Gentiles. He had finished that. That apostleship was done. And so far as he knew up until that day, there in Acts 28:28, there was nothing beyond, excepting bonds, sufferings, and so on. He didn't know anything beyond. Not until that very day, and after he had uttered those words, the salvation God has sent to the Gentiles, did Paul knew that there was any further thing further for him to do. He might have had his life ended right there in Rome. And his work was finished. He had finished that course with joy. What we find over in his letters to Timothy, he's talking about another course, and he's finished his course with joy. And he has the crown in view. There are many of those things that we need to remember, so on, and which we have been over. Well, we just asked this question as a finish of this little second chapter here. Do we today go by the way of Kadesh Barnea or the Jordan? Now, I'll have to explain that, won't I? In the first place, our Bible tells us that the journey from Egypt to Canaan was an 11 days journey. It would have taken Israel with all their flocks and herds and their little ones and the old ones and so on. It would have taken 11 days to go from Egypt to Canaan by the way of Kadesh Barnea. Of course, they stopped at Sinai and other things that went on, instructions and so on, got them organized. And finally, they did get to Kadesh Barnea, and they didn't enter. Unbelief. And so they wandered another 38 years. It was 2 years, you see. It took 2 years to make the 11 days journey to Kadesh Barnea, but they didn't enter in. And finally, that 11 days journey stretched out to 40 years before they entered. Are you that slow in belief? Am I? Now, what route are we going to take when we go into truth today as we read our Bible and find new things and so on? What are we going to take? The Kadesh Barnea route of unbelief and turning back? Or wait and wait and wait and enter by the way of the Jordan? And how many of them died in the wilderness of unbelief? Well, the young men that left Egypt, 663,550. There were two that made it. That is why that you find very few people today who have entered into the dispensation of the mystery. We might speak just a little bit more particularly into my chapter 3 about a couple of ordinances that had to do with the kingdom message. Now, water baptism was rather closely connected with the baptism of the Spirit. We have that brought out especially back in Acts 10:44-48, where Peter was in the house of Cornelius. And, of course, there are others. Here's another thing, too. We find that the baptism that obtains through Acts is the same as John's baptism, for the theme is repentance, as you find in Acts 8:12. Now, at Samaria, there were people baptized. That's Acts 8:12, which I just spoke of. In Acts 16, Lydia and her house. And in on down a few verses in that same chapter, the jailer and his house. Acts 18, Crispus. Then Paul speaks of baptizing in his defense in Acts 22 and mentions a few which he had baptized. And Hebrews talks about baptisms and so on, which were temporary, and where science are the true things. And we cannot divorce baptism from the washing away of sins. Well, then the question comes up, is there a washing away of sins today? Now, you see, we're under a different economy entirely. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for me. And he put away sin, because he was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so today, instead of having the so-called Lord's Prayer, where our forgiveness might be contingent upon our forgiving others, we are to forgive others as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. We have the finished work of Calvary to look to now. And so we don't need any water or anything of the kind to be washing away our sins. They've been taken care of. There's no washing to be done. At that time, the house and the household could partake in these things. There was family conversion and blessings. That was the rule then. The individual now, just because the head of a house gets saved and be baptized in some water, doesn't save the rest of his household. And in Romans 6, a lot of people turn to that, being buried with Christ. Well, is that a water baptism? And we could go on and on. We have touched on these things. And I might touch on, too, the keeping of the Passover, and touch that very lightly, because when it was given back in Exodus, the rule was that no Gentile or uncircumcised should ever partake of it, have no part in it. And that has never been abrogated. The Jewish feasts were to be partaken of only by the circumcision, the Jews, and Gentiles could have no part in them. In fact, up till Gentiles began to be grafted in Acts 10, Gentiles and Jews never mingled together, and during Acts they didn't, because in the synagogue, the Jews sat in the congregation in Acts, and the Gentiles sat outside. A lot of folks don't realize that. There was no chance, no opportunity for a Gentile to observe the Passover. And moreover, when they observed the Passover, it was in remembrance of their fathers crossing the Red Sea and being delivered from Egypt. And no Gentiles could claim that their fathers crossed the Red Sea and were delivered from Egypt. That memorial would be absolutely meaningless to them. And you could go on and on, ad infinitum. Now, the dispensation of the secret, or the mystery. A mystery or secret which have been hid in God and from ages and generations. What is it? And why would there be predestination at the very threshold of this being revealed? Well, I don't have time to go into that predestination again. We have gone over that to some extent. But just suppose that we were living back in the Acts period, and we had been brought out of heathen darkness to the light of salvation, and we had believed that we had been justified by grace through faith, and that we had redemption and atonement, and that we had the promises which are yea and amen in him, partaking of Israel's promises, and we have part in a glorious earthly kingdom which was to come, with Christ coming and splitting the heavens open and coming as King of kings and Lord of lords. And there the Son of God and the Son of Man would be ruler on David's throne in a glorious Jerusalem during the millennium. And although we were wild olive branches, we would partake of those blessings of the fatness of Israel. And Israel were the people of the Lord. The Jew was to be first. We would recognize that. But in that day, they would be a kingdom of priests, and they would certainly have a wonderful position in doing that, priestly nation to the nations of the world. So either if a Jew or a Gentile, we'd have a wonderful place in that kingdom, and we would be glad that we had a place in all this if we were back there in that time. And we could be praying along with Paul that Israel might repent, so that there might be full blessing. So that this kingdom would come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But you see, at the end of Acts, Paul pronounced the judgment of Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Jerusalem was shortly overthrown, the temple burned down, and the channel of blessing was gone. What then? And if we had been living at that time, how would that affect us, whether either a Jew or a Gentile? Well, we'd have the rug pulled out from under us, wouldn't we? Isn't that what we would express it today? All of these hopes, all of these benefits, and everything gone. And no blessing can come if the channel is gone, if Israel's been divorced, and they're gone, no blessing. So what would be the dispensational position? And could anybody still hope for the return of the Lord and his kingdom? Well, they didn't know. You have the answers to all of this, absolutely every bit of it, all this dilemma in which you'd find yourself in Ephesians. And to win to Ephesians, you've got to let go all of those earthly blessings and promises in Abraham and Israel. Leave them behind. Enter into heavenly blessings, not earthly blessings. Those heavenly blessings are never promised to Israel. And it's connected here with a secret purpose, a purpose of the ages which had never been before made known, and which very few people today, even among right dividers, seem to have much idea about. And so the believer lost nothing. And he certainly gained the more. And not only that, but racial distinctions have vanished. Up until the end of Acts, the Jew was first. And the Gentile was only a guest, speaking figuratively, at Israel's table, Israel's blessings. And today we have grace instead of race. That is, fleshly distinctions are gone. It's grace. And there's no longer a graft, but rooted and grounded in love.